Well, our study today is going to be in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. And if you want to find that particular book in your Bibles, it's really not very hard. If you'll just take your Bible and open it right up in the very center, you're probably going to land on Isaiah, unless you have a whole bunch of maps. And then you might have to turn a little bit to the left. Unless your Bible has 87 versions of the Sunday bulletin in there, then I don't know where the middle of it is. We're going to study Isaiah, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to surprise you because we're going to spend one day in the book of Isaiah. We are studying the prophets. This is a series, a brand new series we're beginning today called Profiles of the Prophets. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend 1 week per prophet. Because the whole idea is to kind of give you some exposure to what the Old Testament teaches us through these guys. Now, about 1/4 of your Bible is made up of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. About 1/4 of the Bible that you've got in your lap is made up of the prophets. And yet the reality is that the church doesn't spend a lot of time studying the prophets. We rarely have series that dive into all of the 66 chapters of Isaiah. You know, some have even charged the church with being non-profit. Well, that's good. That's good. There's a few that haven't tuned me out already. So, you know, they're just thinking, that's right. I was realizing I was really wrong to say, go Seahawks. I mean, we've got the Buchans back from Hawaii and the Clarks back from Texas. The perfect greeting for y'all would have been to turn to one another and say, aloha, y'all. Well, we're gonna turn the page and we're going to look at the prophets. We want to understand how does their message relate to us? So the goal that we have is we're going to spend 1 week per prophet, whether they're 66 chapters like Isaiah, or 4 like Jonah, or little ones like Obadiah. We're just going to spend 1 week per prophet. So in other words, you get the idea. What we're doing is the overflight approach of the prophets. We're getting the bird's eye view. We want to just look at each one week at a time to give you a snapshot of what's involved in their message and in their ministry. And so our goal today is to take a look at Isaiah. But before we start, it's really important for us to understand what these prophets were saying, what their message was. And there's a dual role that the prophets have. The role that they have is both foretelling and forthtelling. You see, what we mean by foretelling is that the prophets had the capacity, by the inspiration of God, certainly, with the leading of His Holy Spirit, they had the capacity to look into the future, to see what was going on up there. What happened to foretelling? Put it back. There. They could reveal things that are happening in the future. They could show the people of Israel and the people today even, what still lies in the future. In fact, some of those who wrote over 2,500 years ago, some of their prophecies are yet to be fulfilled. They're still anticipating the final fulfillment. And so one of the roles that a prophet had was to tell you what was not known. But also one of the roles that the prophet had was to be forthtelling, and that was to call sin, sin. One of the things that God did with the prophets is He used them to preach to the people and say, quit living like that, change your ways, fix your lifestyle, do things differently. Now, it's because of that ministry that they had that the prophets suffered a great deal in the land. Many of the prophets were martyred, tortured, rejected, mocked, and ridiculed. Some of them, and Isaiah is a case in point, paid with his very life for the ministry that he had in the nation of Israel because he called sin, sin. He told the people when they were doing things that were wrong and when it needed to be fixed. So when we look at the prophets, they're not just telling us about future things, even things now that may be passed to us, but they also had that ministry of being the powerful proclaimer of righteousness. So our goal today is to take a peek at the first one, Isaiah, and see if we can't learn a little bit from what he would have to say to us, and does it fit in the culture in which we live. And so let's begin with prayer as we prepare to dive into the Word of God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your Word, and thank you for the way that you have called these prophets up out of the nation of Israel to preach your Word and to make this truth known. We thank you, Lord, that from their pen flows scripture that becomes a part of the Word of God that we now can study and examine. And so our prayer this morning as we look at Isaiah, it's a big book, but Lord, we pray that you would help us in our study of it to know your heart, and that you would use it to speak to us about our own day and our own age. For these words are timeless, and we ask for you to direct this time. Or we give it to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Isaiah then. We want to, first of all, look at what his name means. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. His name means Yahweh is salvation. It's everybody's name in the Old Testament had, you know, a meaning to it. And in Isaiah's particular case, he was born into an important family, a very distinguished family within the area of Jerusalem. Consequently, he actually had regular access to the king's court. So this is like a prominent family in our own culture who has access to the powers, the high powers, the hallways of power. And yet God has laid his hand on Isaiah and made him his spokesman. And so Isaiah used that access to declare the righteousness of God even in the very courts of the kings. He served under four different kings. We're going to see that in the very first verse, the kings that he served under. And then tradition believes that he was the one who was martyred by being sawn in two. In Hebrews chapter 11, the next little verse up there, he's probably the one referred to in verse 37 among that hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11 of those great people of faith. And Isaiah was believed to be the one. According to Jewish tradition, he was the one who was cut in two by those who hated his message and what he was saying. Now, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters, and I've mentioned that. So the next thing we want to talk about, and again, this isn't in your notes. If you want to make a little chart on the back, you can write it down. But there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. There are 66 books in the Bible. So there's an interesting parallel between the way that the book of Isaiah has been given to us and the way that the Bible has been given to us. They both have 66, one chapters, one books, but that's not where the interesting comparison ends. Also, in chapters 1 through 39 of the book of Isaiah, he really talks about judgment, and the Old Testament is made up of 39 books. And in fact, when you get to chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, 40 to 66 totally changes the message of the book of Isaiah. It moves into this gracious theme that Isaiah begins to preach. In fact, the second part of Isaiah from chapter 40 to the end is so different from the first part of Isaiah, chapter 1 to 39, that the critics of the Bible argue that it had a different author. They even call it Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah. Different guy wrote that, they say. It's way too different from the first part. Somebody else wrote it. It's sort of like saying to John Milton, you know what? We don't believe that you wrote Paradise Gained because you wrote Paradise Lost. Somebody else had to have written the other one. I mean, give me a break. If you know anything about literature, you know that it's fully capable of somebody to write from two perspectives, depending upon the thing that they're communicating. Righteousness. I mean, judgment was the message that Isaiah was communicating in the first part of his book, but mercy and grace was what he was communicating in the second part. So in conclusion, we realize that Isaiah had one author, and so does the Bible. It has one author. It's all put together by the Lord. So it's an interesting parallel as we look in the book of Isaiah at the similarities between the layout of this book and the layout of the whole Word of God. Well, let's go to our notes and see what the Bible then has to say, what the book of Isaiah has to say. Roman numeral 1, we're just saying much of the world ignores God. And we're going to look at Isaiah and realize that what he is saying to the nation of Israel in his day, boy, it could be preached on the streets of America today. It's so very true. Let me pick it up. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read a little bit here. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of, here, those four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. First point we want to make is their behavior was bad, and Isaiah was willing to say so. Their behavior was bad, and this is what God called Isaiah to be. He's a prophet. And it's up to Isaiah to say what is. He's not going to mince his words. He's not going to put a little spin on them. He's not going to polish them up. He's going to call a spade. He's going to call sin, sin. This is one of the reasons why prophets suffered so much. You see, Isaiah lived before the time of the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He didn't care about that. He cared about the truth of God. And he was writing at a time when the nation had lost its way. If you're reading with us in this little Bible reading guide that we handed out, put in your newsletters, then you've been reading along. You're in Joshua on Tuesday, whatever it is that you'd be reading in Joshua. You're familiar, and even if you're not reading with us, you're reading some other plan, you know the story of Joshua. Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land, and the great strong arm of God that helped them to conquer the land and move in and accomplish the things that were the Lord's agenda. That's what he wanted them to do. And so Joshua, as he led the people, led them from Jericho to Ai, and then they were defeated at Ai. And how come they were defeated? Well, because one guy named Achan, who had stolen a little bit of the loot from Jericho and buried it in his tent, and God turned his back on the whole nation. And so when that sin became evident, the whole nation dealt with the sin, and then they went on again in power and conquered the land so that they moved by the power and authority of God. Contrast that day with this day. Contrast what it was like going into the land under Joshua and the holiness of the people and their God-centeredness now with the rot that has set into the nation. And their conduct, their behavior is just plain bad. And God starts to say so here in chapter 1. Look at verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Their worship was empty. It was empty. What had happened to the nation of Israel is that hypocrisy had set in big time. And so the people were going through all of the motions for sure, but there was no heart in it. They were bringing the sacrifices and they were calling these solemn assemblies, but the solemn assemblies would be made up of people whose lifestyle outside the solemn assembly was a total contradiction to the kind of person they presented themselves in the solemn assembly. Boy, it's a good thing that doesn't happen in any of the churches in America, where we would have people come in and sit in the pew and sing the songs and paint on the smile when their lifestyle is radically different outside. God says, you know what? Please don't bother. He says, he calls it trampling on his courts. He says, I'm not interested in it. Don't put on the facade of worship if your heart is far from God. He wants to know your heart. As we were talking about in Sunday school, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Is your heart right with God? Well, their behavior is bad, their worship is empty, but that's not all. Look down at verse 21. In fact, we're a long way from done. By the time you're done, you're going to be uncomfortable with how scathing Isaiah is. No wonder he didn't have a lot of friends. Look at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Their society was corrupt. It was corrupt. It was made up of people who were far more interested in just feathering their own nest or greasing their own way or accomplishing their own will. The people who had the power and authority in their society, instead of using that as an entrustment from God that they needed to take care of those who were less fortunate, like orphans and widows and those who struggled to make do, they didn't care about them. They only cared about gaining more power and gaining more wealth and receiving the bribes, and they were corrupt to the very core. And my goodness sakes, when we start looking at that, we start looking at our own nation and we realize, wow, what's happened to our country even? Because we have those who just scrape and pull and wrestle and throw mud at each other in order to gain political office so that they can do what? Great deeds of righteousness? Not hardly. So they can feather their own nest and receive their own bribes and rewards for their conduct. So as we look at Isaiah, and he doesn't mince any words about Judah, we realize that he's speaking about many of the things that occur in our own land as well. But he's not done. No, he's not done. So turn to chapter 2. Look down at verse 7. This goes on for 66 chapters. Are you ready? We're going to be here a long, long time. Verse 7 in chapter 2, their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, which her fingers have made. There's wealth, but no love of God. Great wealth. No love of God. I met a man named James Oluwabi. And James is a youth pastor at a church up in Belfair. I know the pastor there, Jim Porter. And I met James. I was actually part of James' ordination council. And he's been working on the staff of North Mason Bible Church up there in Belfair. James is Nigerian by birth. He came to this country as a student. And the Lord really had captured James' heart, and he has a great heart for the things of God. He's a smart guy, and he's a great preacher. And the Lord is using him in a significant way, especially in the lives of the young people up there in Belfair. But one of the things that James was sharing with me is that he has ongoing relationships with other Nigerians who have come to the United States of America. and they came for a totally different reason. You see, our country is a magnet for those people who are enamored with and in love with getting rich. And his colleagues, his friends, are amazed that James would take the opportunity that he has here in the United States and squander it on something like serving Jesus Christ when he could be making the big bucks by using what he has learned and what he has gained from being here. And James tries to explain to them that his heart belongs to God, but they are far from that. And there's a lot of others besides his friends that have bought into the same thing, that it's all about getting more and having more. We don't have a lot of chariots, but we got lots of cars, and we've got lots of idols. It's a love affair with everything but God. And it defines a lot of our culture of people who are just enamored with more, more, more. Give me more. And Isaiah says, where's your love for God? Where's room in your life to just spread the chaos and focus upon him? Kneel before God. Get your heart right with him. Well, look down at verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Well, they're proud and self-important. Proud and self-important. We have, seems to me like a preponderance of self-importance even in our own country. It kind of amazes me, I don't know if it amazes you, that we'll have some issue going on that is, it's big in our land. Maybe it's divided our Congress and people are taking different sides. And so it's an issue that's complex, obviously. And we want to hear from those who are authorities. Now, we might have moral authorities who could speak to what was right and wrong, or look into the Word of God and discern what would be truth. Or perhaps it's really just listening to scientific authorities, those who come to us with the basis for helping us reason our way through scientifically and logically. But those are not the people that the Congress calls to testify. The ones that they call to testify are movie stars, actors and actresses from Hollywood. I mean, it's a big deal. And all of a sudden, they've got this movie star sitting behind the microphone, and everyone is listening so intently to the great words of wisdom that come from somebody who memorizes lines for a living. I mean, what's up with this? Self-importance. Instead of turning to the Word of God, saying, Lord, what's your heart? What do you want? Turn to chapter 3, look at verse 16. Isaiah writes with an awfully sharp quill. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. A contempt of others is what we would call that. A contempt of others is just a willingness to look down your nose. It's like a culture that has so embraced arrogance and posturing and what you look like as being more important than what your heart is like, taken up to the maximum. And so the Lord is saying concerning them that they're far more interested in just showing off and putting others down than they are in asking, how's your heart and how's your walk with God? And so the scripture tells us that we are not to be in contempt of others. Well, I'm going to have you turn to chapter 5 next, and we'll look at another place. So this, you kind of get the idea that Isaiah steps on toes, doesn't worry about it. Chapter 5, verse 8. This is part of his ministry as a prophet. He is called to be someone who speaks the truth to the culture in which he lives. Woe to those, I'm in chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. In other words, he's saying, you may plant a lot of seed, but you're not going to get much out of that. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink, and stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them. And so a selfish and a self-serving lifestyle. Selfish and self-serving. Adding, he says, to what they've got, adding more houses, more land, more ground, so that they can live in independence of anybody else. They want to just have isolation, and so they keep building everything around them or buying everything around them so they can live in the middle of that. They don't have to talk to anybody. You know, it's a little bit amazing to think about that, but I'll tell you what, I've actually seen that a little bit more predominantly up there in North Idaho, where we came from, than here, but still, it's everywhere. There's folks that they would go up there, and they would go out, and they'd buy a big chunk of ground, and then they'd put themselves right in the middle of it, and they'd hang a sign on the fence that said, no trespassing, and that means you. Protected by Smith and Wesson. You know. Didn't even want to know their neighbors. So isolationist, so independent, that they didn't even want to know the people that lived nearby them. And Isaiah says concerning that attitude, that's selfish. We're put on this world to be engaged and involved with one another. And part of what makes church so sweet is that we come together as a family to meet one another and munch a cookie together, sing songs together, and open the Word of God together. So he condemns the selfishness and the self-serving. Look down at verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those, he says, who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who take the truth of the Word of God and try and turn it upside down. Well, fortunately, we don't have any of that going on in our country. Yeah, there's a few groans. What have we got? We've got a country that goes into the school system and tells kids that they can't pray, or tells teachers that they can't pray with their kids. A system that kicks the prayer out of school, but brings in instead instruction on alternate lifestyles so that they can appreciate what we would call perversion. Some who call evil good and good evil. We defend the right to life of the unborn child, and the society calls that evil and an unreasonable burden on the mother. Whenever I think about the challenges of our day, it's worth pausing and just saying, thank you, Lord, for the Christian men and women who are involved in our educational system. Because they are the voice of righteousness and reasonableness and sanity and truth. And it's an uphill battle for them. They are working in a culture that's increasingly hostile to the things that they hold dear to their own heart. And so, my hat's off to those who name the name of Christ, and yet your mission field, your ministry ground is inside the public school system. God bless you. Thank you for where you are and what you do. You are huge. You are huge and you are needed. Well, let's look at what he says next. Verse 22. In chapter 5, he says, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right, glorifying godless behavior. Is what we read there. They're glorifying godless behavior. Well, has anybody looked at their TV recently? Yeah. I mean, it just, I'm a young man, tender young spring chicken kind of a guy. But even in my few years on this earth, I have seen that thing utterly transformed. And it is amazing how evil it can be and is. Constantly. It glamorizes godlessness. And so we have to be a people who realize that if Isaiah were standing here in our day, all these things he's saying about Judah, he would be pointing his long, bony finger at us and saying it's true here too. Well, there's one more. Turn to chapter 8. I mean, one more we're going to look at. There's hundreds more of things that Isaiah says, but we'll turn to chapter 8, verses 19 and following for what he says here. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony, they do not speak according to this word. It is because they have no dawn, no light, no smarts. And Isaiah just is simply saying that they're seeking the occult. Instead of seeking the truth, they're seeking it from every other possible place. Instead of asking, what does God say about this? They're asking, what does the Hollywood people say about this? Or what does the guru say about this? Or what does the occult say about this? Or what does just my own vain notions say about this? Instead of looking for the truth in the Word of God and at the heart of God, they'll buy it anywhere else that they can get it. So when we look at Isaiah, we find a message that is dramatically appropriate for the day in which we live. And I want to challenge you that over the course of our time reading through the Word of God this year, that you'll take time to read the book of Isaiah, every single word of it, because it's going to say a whole lot more about what we've looked at today. Small wonder that the prophets took a beating. But Isaiah also had a message from the Lord. And his message is what our point number two is, and that is that God has not forgotten the world. Maybe the world has forgotten God, but he has not forgotten the world. And in fact, when we talked about the outline of Isaiah and we said that you could divide the book into two parts, remember that division was between chapters 39 and 40. Let's turn to chapter 40 where that division would take place, and let's see what happens in chapter 40. Because after 39 chapters of rather scathing rebuke of sin and all the injustice going on in the land, look at the amazing thing that God says next. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. So God has sent a message of comfort to them. In chapter 40 and following, he brings the solution that God has for human sin. So this book of Isaiah is it's a long book, but it's got some great truth that's contained in there. And in fact, out of all of these 66 chapters that this book makes up, Chapter 53 is probably the most important one of them all. So turn to 53 and then you're done running around in Isaiah. Isaiah 53, because we're going to spend the rest of our time right here. Isaiah 53 is probably the most important chapter written in the book of Isaiah. Let's look at 53 verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Now, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, our prophet Isaiah has moved into the foretelling. He's done preaching. Sin is sin. Now he's showing them a glimpse of the future. And he's saying, there's coming one who's going to be born like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground, as the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a newborn babe into the land of Israel. And then look at how he describes. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. In fact, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, this Messiah has a perfect character. It's not whether or not he has the beautiful physique or the name all of the trophies behind it. It's not what this culture and this society is clamoring for, famous actors or famous sports stars. But he says the caliber, the quality, the dignifying aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ were not what he looked like, because he was nobody special. But it was the character and the caliber of his heart and his life. He was the righteous Son of God who came in humility to serve and show us the example of how to serve one another. So the Lord Jesus Christ is has a perfect character. Let's go on, pick it up at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now look again. Here he is. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, Isaiah predicted that he would die this death of a common criminal, but that his body would not be thrown into the dung heap like other common criminals, but instead would actually wind up in a rich man's tomb. And that's exactly what happened. Isaiah gives to us insight and understanding about the Lord's sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice for us. When he came, he brought all of the righteousness of God to offer as an offering on the cross, that it might be the atonement for our sin, so that we would be forgiven and we would be cleansed, and he would bear on his shoulders the penalty for our disobedience. And then Isaiah picks it up in verse 10. He says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Boy, in crystal clarity, Isaiah says that this one who's coming, it's past for us now, but it's future to Isaiah, because he lived a long time before the Lord Jesus. He is saying when he offers himself, it will justify the many. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death, was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for them. Well, bottom line, the Messiah is our Savior. So chapter 53 points out to us the incredible character of the Messiah, the sacrifice that the Messiah made, and his role as the Savior of those who would entrust themselves to him. So here you have Isaiah, and Isaiah is a picture really of the whole counsel of God. On the one hand, the Lord is exhorting and commanding and demanding that you live your life in a righteous way that walks in accordance with his word and his will, and that your heart is right with God. And yet, on the other hand, he's also extending to you a hand of grace where the full measure of all that is necessary for your redemption has been provided already by God himself. He leaves nothing untouched. Everything that is necessary is available to you through Jesus Christ, so that whoever should call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. I'm not sure about you this morning, where you stand in all that, whether you are aware of your sin and wondering, what am I going to do about it? Man, you know, Isaiah, a lot of those things that you said, they're true of me. I come to church sometimes, my heart is so far removed from being here, I'm not even sure why I'm here. My world is inconsistent. Or perhaps it's a desire to worry more about yourself and taking care of your own needs and having what you really want to have and turning a deaf ear and a blind eye to those who are struggling right nearby you. I don't know. I don't know exactly where you stand. Perhaps you're even saying, you know, I'm not even sure that I'm worthy to be loved by God like that. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to argue the point with you. You're not. And I'm not either. But here's the amazing truth by this book, and that is that God loves you anyway. He doesn't love you because you're worthy. He loves you because he is motivated by a heart of love. And he has the solution to your sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Christ has died on the cross in order to pay the penalty that you owe. And God now invites you to receive his free gift of eternal life. If you've never done that, this is the great day and hour for you to make that decision before you ever leave this place. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Let him cleanse you. Let him restore you in your relationship with God Almighty. You've read what he paid. You read right here in Isaiah 53 about the incredible suffering that the Lord went through. Why did he do that? He did that so that you may have a relationship with the living God. He is your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the incredible sacrifice that was made on our behalf. As we realize what the Son of God suffered on our behalf and redeemed us from. We recognize, Lord, that our country, the culture in which we live is very much like the Judah that Isaiah wrote to. We are desperately in need of a revival in our land. That it is inconsistent, the number of people who sit in church on a Sunday morning all across America, that we should not be struggling with such deep unrighteousness and evil in our land. And so something, Lord, is terribly, terribly broken. And we pray that you, O God, would heal it, that you would restore power and holiness and righteousness to your church. That you, Lord, would call us to be a people who follow you with our whole heart. And we don't play the games or mince the words. That we have been bought by a Savior who owns us. And now our obedience is to you and to you alone. So, Lord, we pray, renew your spirit within us and revive our land. We thank you for the message of Isaiah and for the wonderful good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.